Turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. We're nearing the end of these books of Kings, the history of Israel before they're taken into captivity, and the list of kings really comes to an end with this passage, and we see the people of God being taken into captivity. We'll begin with chapter 23, verse 28, which tells the end of the story of good King Josiah. He had reigned for 31 years. So give attention to the word of God. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hammutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Libna, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight, because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land any more, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty men of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. You have the sense that the author of Kings is racing to the finish line here. It's been a long and a difficult history filled with sin, and it's really a pathetically sad story, isn't it? Reflected even in this passage of a nation that had it all. Great wealth, the knowledge of God and worship of Him. It reached its zenith under Solomon. And now here we are, hundreds of years later, and it's all being flushed down the toilet. And you read this chapter, and sometimes as a preacher, you wonder, what on earth are we going to preach on from this passage? And you read this as the people of God, and sometimes you begin to have your eyes glaze over. You're reading the names, and you're realizing that things are moving very swiftly. And one commentator looked at these verses and he said it's akin to pulling off a Band-Aid when you have a hairy leg. This would be for the men, of course. When you have a hairy leg and you've put a Band-Aid over some wound and it comes time to pull it off, there are two options, right? You can either pull it very, very slowly and in detail feel each hair being pulled. Or you can get it over with as rapidly as possible and in one jerk rip the whole thing off and experience the pain all at once. That seems to be what the author's doing here. There are other parts of Scripture that unpack more of what's happening in these years. You can look at the book of Chronicles, or you can look at the book of Jeremiah who was prophesying during this time. But here in this passage, the author just seems to rip us through all of this destruction in a hurry. And in one sense, in one holy sense, this is one of the most boring parts of the whole Bible, isn't it? It's agonizing to go through and to read all of these details of one king after another who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's boring because it's filled with sin. It's just one king sinning after another, taking us to the end of all things. And so, as one commentator said, if you're tempted to read this and be bored, don't blame the author. If you hear a sermon on this and you think the sermon is boring, don't blame the preacher. Blame the people who were given to their sin, who simply kept capitulating to it so that this nation comes to this end. It was interesting. I was waiting in an auto service shop this week, and I was working on this sermon. I had my little stack of commentaries with me in the waiting room, and there were a half a dozen, maybe 10 others in the waiting room, and there was a television that was blaring, and it was one of these TV courtrooms. It was Judge so-and-so listening to a case of two people who had been engaged in adultery. There was a fight over the child. There was a set of $500 worth of CDs at stake. And I'm trying to read this passage and study this. And these others are watching the program. And I was reading this, reflecting on, in one sense, just how boring this history is. And then I'm listening to these people begin to render their own judgment based on what they were hearing of the trivia of life. And we're saying that the one person was obviously lying and so on and so forth. And the judge finally renders her decision and the program cuts off and it goes to a commercial. And there was a little chitter-chatter from the folks in the room. And then one man gave the appropriate response to the whole thing. He simply let out a big sigh. At the end of the day, it was simply boring trivia because it was just recounting sin after sin after sin. And it may have entertained for the briefest of moments, but at the end of the day, he sighed because it was boring. It was a boring account of their lives, and there's no excitement. There's no true excitement to sin. It doesn't have that bite and that life that righteousness has. So as we come to this passage, we understand that there is this sense in which it's meant to be a boring passage so that we'll see and appreciate how awful sin and its price is. And we want to look and see today at what the price of sin is. As it flows out of these boring details in a sense, with a holy boredom. We'll see what that price is, and then what it is that God wants to do as he shows us the price of sin. Well, we want to get our historical bearings here just a bit. If you lost track through reading these details, let me just summarize them. We have five kings that are covered here, right? The first one is King Joash. His death, which occurred in the year 609, is given for us in those first verses that we read. And then his son Jehoahaz takes his place, and he reigned for a mere 3 months. And then his other son was put in place by the king of Egypt, Jehoiakim, and he reigned 11 years. And then his son took the throne and reigned for 3 months, and he reigned long enough to hand the whole kingdom over to Babylon for good. And then his uncle, another son of Josiah, Zedekiah, was made king, and he reigned for 11 years. So there are five kings. The first one was good. The next four are evil. Three of them are brothers, and one is either a son or a nephew of the others. And the drumbeat that rolls through these 22 years is that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the midst of all of this, there is a global conflict being waged between Egypt and Babylon. They're both vying for power. And we will see some of that come into play as we look at this passage. Well, what is the price of sin that we see being driven home here in this passage? We're going to look at eight different ways in which we see the price of sin. The first price of sin that we see from this passage is that sin paves the way for more sin. And you see that here in chapter 23, verses 28 through 30. This is the sin of Josiah. Remember, he's a good king. And yet, what does he do? He goes out to fight the Egyptians. And the Lord had told him not to go out and fight the Egyptians. And yet, before we simply look at him and say, well, what an evil man. He did what God said not to do. We need to understand a little bit of the context, the pressure that he faced. You'll remember that Assyria was this dominant empire, and for generations they had been oppressing Israel and Judah. And what Josiah saw on the horizon of history is that the Babylonians were gaining strength and that they would crush this arch nemesis of the people of God. And he saw the king of Egypt going north through his land to go help the Assyrians. Now, if the Assyrians have been bullying you for generations, and the Egyptians are going to go help them, what do you want to do? Well, you don't want the bully to get any help, so you go out and you try to stop them. And in his human wisdom, he thought that would be good for the people of God. And though he lost his life in that battle, he did trip up and he did slow down Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, so that he didn't make it up in time to help the Assyrians fight the Babylonians. Now, isn't it interesting that in all of this, who is it that would ultimately take the children of Israel captive? Who is it? It's the Babylonians, isn't it? He was ultimately helping, even if unintentionally so, the greatest enemy of Israel, Babylon. He didn't have the wisdom to see what the years to come would hold. But he violated the word of God. So here's the price of sin. When you, brothers and sisters, go against the word of God, even if you do it with right intentions, even if you do it thinking that disobedience will be helpful to your children or to others who are around you, even if it has those right motives, the ultimate price of that sin is that it will pave the way for more sin, for more oppression, and for more struggles. That's one of the prices of sin. And the antidote to that, of course, is that we need to be given to the Word of God. Because sin has implications for generation after generation after generation. The choice that Josiah made set the nation and his family on a downward spiral for the next 22 years that would not end in a pretty fashion. We need to be careful as the people of God that we are given to obeying His word day by day, even when it doesn't seem like that would be most prudent on the surface. Well, the second price of sin that we see here in this passage is the constant turmoil. The constant turmoil of this story. There's a turnover in leadership. These five kings serve in very short time. Two of them only serve for 3 months. There seems to be chaos running through the whole passage as kings bounce from serving one foreign leader to another and so on and so forth. Leaders are taken captive, rebellions are planned, and they failed. And this is a consequence that we see not only in their day, but we see it in our day too, don't we? When you look at a family, or when you look at a community that is in constant turmoil, you can trace that back to what? You can trace it back to sin. You can trace it back to poor decisions that have been made. And as we know, we have many communities and we have many families in our own age that are in the same sort of chaos. And when we see the price of sin, what is it that we need to do, brothers and sisters? We need to wake up and we need to ask, if my life is in turmoil, if my life seems to be in constant turmoil, is it just bad luck? Or is it perhaps flowing from the choices that I make? The program that was on TV there in the waiting room where I was sitting, you could see that the people who were being represented, their lives are a complete wreck. And it's because they're filled with sin from one end to the other, one bad choice to the next. When we see disorder in our lives, when we see the price of sin, it ought to drive us back to the Lord. That's the intention that God had for His people here, that all of this would be used to drive them back to Him. Well, as we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, it's very interesting as you look at His life that there is no disorder. There's no disorder in the life of Jesus, is there? He's the one who has lived perfectly. And even when He was being challenged, even when He was being oppressed, and ultimately when He was taken captive and crucified, while others were rioting around Him and the situation seemed to be out of control, as His disciples were fleeing even, Jesus remained completely calm. His life was well ordered. He did not suffer from the turmoil that sin brings. And if you look about in your life and you see that things are disorderly, you need to ask the question, is there sin in my life that's bringing these things about? And so often people assume that all of these things just happen to them. They find themselves in bad situations because that's just what seems to continually happen to them. The reality is that it's their own sin that puts themselves in those difficult situations. So we see the one penalty for sin is that the door opens for more sin. Another penalty of sin is constant turmoil. A third penalty of sin that we see here is bondage to foreign rule. Bondage to foreign rule. You see it in verses 33 and 34. Pharaoh Necho comes up and puts Jehoahaz in prison. And Jehoiakim also then goes on in verse 35 to serve the king of Egypt. And then in verse 1 of chapter 24, the winds have shifted and now Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes and he has to serve that king as well. This is the time when Daniel was taken captive. You put the pieces together from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and what you see here, and you see that many people were already taken captive at this time as a tribute to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see this happening in our own day, don't we? We see even our nation, which certainly is not a nation that is God's people in any sort of special way, but nevertheless we see that as our nation drifts from God into sin, we find ourselves being given into the hands of foreigners, don't we? Perhaps only economically at this point, but it's foreign nations that hold our debt. This is the price of sin. This is the price of poor decisions that have been made by our forefathers and by we ourselves. It was a penalty that they felt from their sin in that time, and it's one that we feel as well. We see it here in verse 2 of chapter 24 as well. When neither the king of Egypt nor the king of Babylon were strong enough to pester the people of God, we see that the Lord sent against them raiding bands of Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, and the people of Ammon. And you notice where this came from. It came from the hand of God. All of these penalties ultimately were given by the hand of God. The Lord is the one who brought these things to pass. The Lord is the one who brought this oppression upon His people. And we can know as well, brothers and sisters, that the oppression that we face, the difficulties that we face, the penalties we face in our own culture are not simply from foreigners, but they are from the hand of God Himself. And as we face the penalty for sin of bondage to foreign rule, it ought to cause our eyes to be awakened to see the reality of our own sin and to drive us back to God. Well, a fourth penalty then that we see is very similar to that third one, and that is that taxes increase. Taxes increase. This is a constant theme throughout the Scripture, that when taxes increase, you know that they're increasing as a result of sin. You see it here in verse 33. Pharaoh Necho put King Jehoahaz in prison, and he took him to Egypt, and he imposed a tribute on the land of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And then you see in verse 35 that Jehoiakim was bound to pay these same kinds of taxes. In one sense, this is a bondage to foreign rule, but it is specifically taxes being exacted. We see this in our own day as well, don't we? We see taxes increasing as a percentage in our land, perhaps faster than most of the other nations on the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is a sign of God's displeasure. It's a sign that we have sinned and that we have sinned against Him. And the fascinating thing, as you read other parts of the Scripture, like Jeremiah chapter 22, you see that even as Jehoiakim owed all this money to the king of Egypt, he was at the same time building a grand new palace for himself. He was taxing the people not simply to pass it on to foreigners, but he had earmarked much of this money, this pork barrel spending, for his own district, so that he might live lavishly. That's a fascinating thing. Just this week, it came out that one of the fastest growing incomes in the whole nation, while many others see their income declining, are those who are in politically appointed positions. As a percentage, their incomes are increasing faster than almost any other industry. It's a very similar thing to what we see happening here in the book of 2 Kings. This is a mark, it's a penalty against us for our sin. And we see it happening not only with taxes being owed here, but we see it in our day with people succumbing more and more to financial obligations. We see it with credit card bills, don't we? We see people who are in bondage, not simply perhaps to the government, but to others, because they have rung up so much debt. We see it at a federal level, and we see it at a personal level. And when we see those kinds of taxes and financial obligations abounding, we need to see, brothers and sisters, that this isn't simply bad luck, but this is from the hand of God Himself, so that He might turn our hearts back to Him. So if you're facing it at a personal level, or if you're experiencing it or if you're seeing it happen in our nation, then take heed. This is a penalty for sin, and it's from God's hand. Well, the fifth thing that we see as a penalty, the price of sin, is that worship is impoverished. In chapter 24, you see that the Lord is bringing all of these things against His people because of their sin. Babylon is taking kings and people captive. And in verse 13 of chapter 24, we see that He not only carried all of these people, but He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And He cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. You see, the worship is impoverished here. The foreigners come and they take all that's necessary in order to worship God in the way that He had commanded. And we perhaps have not experienced this in terms of losing our freedom here in this country, but we do see it when we are given over to the lusts and the desires of our flesh, as we become financially in bondage to others, and as we struggle more and more economically. What does this cause people to do? Well, it makes them work harder for less through the 6 days of the week, and one impact that you see is that people are less and less able to worship on the Lord's Day. Perhaps they're less and less able, literally, in terms of not being able to be present for worship. But the other thing you see is that people are just more tired. They're less able, they're less ready to give to God the things that He is due, because they're so given to expending all of their energy to meet all of the other obligations of life that so clamor for our attention. If we come to worship exhausted in various ways and forms, we ought to recognize that that is part of the price that we pay for sin. They had the gold taken out. There's a sense in which when we're given over to other things in life, and when we're obliged to meet those other obligations, that we have less to give to God in worship. And when our minds are elsewhere in worship, and we're exhausted by all of the obligations in life, we need to ask ourselves, is there sin? Are there things that I'm engaged in my own life and lifestyle, that are robbing God of the things that He is due on His day of worship? Well, that's a fifth price for sin that we see. A sixth price that we see, and we could probably go on listing many others. We're only going to look at eight here. But number six, we see that skilled people were lost from the land. Look at verse 14 of chapter 24. Nebuchadnezzar carried into captivity all Jerusalem, captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. In verse 15, you see the royal family is taken captive. And in verse 16, more of these valiant men, craftsmen and smiths and so on and so forth, they're taken captive. They're taken away to another land. We all know, if we're thinking rightly, that the greatest resource that a land has been given by God is the people that are put there, those who are made in the image of God. And we see this happening even as a state, don't we? What do we call it when we talk about state politics and state development? It's called the brain drain, right? It's not foreign kings coming in and hauling people off and taking them captive, but it's young people who grow up, they go to college, and these are the best and brightest, the most skilled, and when they graduate, what do? They leave the state, or they leave the nation, they leave the region. This is another price that God puts on our sin. The best and brightest are hauled away, and the wealth of human resources goes elsewhere. For us as a state and as a region, we ought to see this as the price of sin. This is the penalty that God imposes, and He doesn't do it because He wants to be mean to us. He does it in order to cause us to wake up and to see sin that we've committed, to see the way that we've turned away from Him, and to cause us to turn back to Him, to look for our hope. When we look at a city like the city of Detroit, and we see hundreds of thousands of people fleeing over the years, and when you read stories such as were in the newspaper even this week of how one particular neighborhood has lost something like 80% of its property value in the last 5 years, and no one wants to live there. These things, brothers and sisters, don't simply happen. And they don't simply happen in the heart of the inner city. They can happen elsewhere as well. It's the price for sin, for leaving God and leaving His Word. And it ought to rightly frighten us into returning to God in faith and in repentance. Solomon, at the beginning of this great nation, or at the zenith, the height of its reign, he wrote the book of Proverbs. And why did he write the book of Proverbs? Well, it was wisdom that was intended for his son. But as you know, rulers in that day, in order to preserve their own lineage, would write those words of wisdom, but they wouldn't distribute them broadly. Those were secrets of wisdom, as it were, that were to be imparted only to their children so that their children could remain in power. But not so with Solomon. He wrote those Proverbs and he had them published for the whole nation. And why was that? Well, it was so that the whole nation might be filled with kings, with princes, and with princesses, that they all might rule well together God's land. And here we see those who were supposedly the best of the best being hauled off so that only the poorest people of the land remained. Solomon's vision, in one sense, in writing the book of Proverbs was brought to nothing through the sin that we see here because of the brain drain that occurred. Well, the land not only lost its best and brightest, but it also lost those who would provide law enforcement. It also lost those who would provide military protection from attack from the outside as well. The land was left destitute and it was left unprotected. And we, brothers and sisters, may see the same thing in our day as the price of our sin if we do not repent and turn to the Lord as a nation and as a state. Well, a seventh punishment we see, a seventh price of sin, is that incompetent leaders reign. Incompetent leaders reign. As you look at verse 20, the last verse that we read today, you see it says that, "For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah." And the question there is, what is that referring to? What is this thing that happened in Jerusalem and in Judah? And it seems as we look at the passage grammatically that the thing that it's referring to is not so much the punishment that was brought, but the fact that Zedekiah was made king. This thing was done by the Lord as punishment. Zedekiah, an incompetent man who, you can read more about him in other parts of the scripture, was a politician to the core. He based his every decision on what the newspapers had to say. And the nation went with him down the tubes as a result of his own spineless leadership. This is a piece of the price that we pay for sin. God gives us what we want, in a sense. Incompetent leaders who are unable to provide the leadership that's needed. And sometimes we see this in our own day with political leaders. You can probably think of many examples of those kinds of leaders off the top of your head. But it's not simply in politics, is it? The Lord gives us incompetent leaders. He gives fathers who don't have the ability to read the hearts of their children and engage with their children and provide the kind of leadership that fathers ought to provide. Now, there are pastors and elders who fail to adequately and personally declare the Word of God and shepherd the people of God. We see it in business as well. Those who make foolish decisions built around sin and selfishness. And these incompetent leaders are, in fact, part of the price. They are part of the penalty. They are part of God bringing his judgment to bear on people who turn their back on him. Well, finally, the eighth price that we see for sin in this passage is also in verse 20. God finally cast these people out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. God was doing all this to spew them out, to spit them out of the land. This is the greatest and this is the final punishment and penalty for sin. God casting his people out. And he's simply in doing this, giving them what they want. People who want to be free, as it were, from God's word, who don't want to listen to what he has to say, he finally gives them what they want. He casts them out from his presence. You don't want my word? You don't want my benefits? Then fine, go face my punishment, face my judgment. Be separated, be in rebellion from me. And this, of course, was what God had promised he would do. And so all of these punishments, all of these penalties, the price that is paid, simply comes upon the people of God because God is faithful. All of these things happen because God is a faithful God. He'd promised in Deuteronomy 28 that if they would not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will God bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be few left in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your feet have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. The Lord's simply being faithful here. He's simply doing the things that he said he would do. Now all of this would lead us to absolute hopelessness, wouldn't it? If it were the end of the story. This is, in a sense, a picture of what hell will be. God casting people out from his presence and saying, "Be separated from me." That's a picture of what we see here. And we would be without hope if it were the end of the story. If God had ended time right then and there, we would be without hope. But God doesn't end the story there. He simply used these penalties. He used the price of their sin. He drove them into a foreign land so that they would see the price that was required for sin. And the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied through all this time, telling about even these terrible things that would happen that we've read about, he also said this, that when they would be cast out, then the people of God would call upon him. Then they would pray to him. And God said, "I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." This is the great promise of God, isn't it? That he is the one who brings his people back from captivity. He is the one who binds up their wounds. The price for sin must be paid. It's demonstrated here, and we get a foretaste of it, don't we? Even in our own lifetimes. And we can rejoice that God has been faithful to redeem his people, not simply by overlooking sin, But by casting out from His presence His own Son, God required payment to be made for sin. And the good news is He has provided the payment for that sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we see this passage, and when we see the price of sin in our own lives, it ought to drive us to Jesus Christ, to cause us to see that we can't do what is good, nor can we pay the price for our sins so that we might be rescued. But it causes us to see that we need a substitute, another to suffer in our place. And we have that in Jesus Christ, who was cast out there on the cross from the presence of God. And Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, you see, asking, why have you laid the price upon me? And yet God did that because of His great love for people like you. And your calling, as you see the price of sin, dear friends, is to flee to Jesus Christ, to go to the cross, and to cling to Him, recognizing that you deserve to be cast out. You deserve higher taxes. You deserve to live an impoverished life. But God is gracious, and He is long-suffering, and He has sent His Son to do what Jeremiah promised would be done, to bring His people back. It's the greatest and most terrifying thought we can have, isn't it? That we would be cast out from the presence of God. And it's the most wonderful and comforting and reassuring fact to know that God has promised that He will bring us back, that He has bought us with a price, and that those who look to Him will be secure in Him forever. So the question for you as we close is, have you trusted Him? Or will you face the price of your own sin yourself, both now and eternally? We can be redeemed. We can be reconciled as we go to Jesus Christ by faith and ask that God would bring us back from our spiritual captivity, our spiritual bondage. And He will delight to do that. And as His people do that, and as people in particular nations and states and cities do that, the Lord is pleased to bring about revival and renewal. He is pleased to bring back even cultures on the face of this earth so that they are more able and fit to serve Him both now and are preparing to do so for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are a holy and just God. Thank You that You require a penalty for sin. And we thank You, Lord, that You don't simply cast us out from Your presence on a whim, but that You're gracious and that You're long-suffering. We thank You that we see Your mercy even as You levy these penalties against us in this life. Lord, there's a sense in which we rejoice that You raise our taxes. There's a sense in which we rejoice that You give us sometimes incompetent leaders. There's a sense in which, Lord, we rejoice that You do these things because it wakes us up. It shakes us and it causes us to see our sin. So, Lord, we pray that as we see the price and the penalty of sin in our lives, that we might be awakened, that we wouldn't be hard-hearted, but that we would be driven to Your solution for our sin, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that You would use even a boring passage, in a sense, a passage that simply tells us about sin and its penalty, and that You would drive us to the true excitement of Your Word, that is, Your faithfulness and Your redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, would You give us grace that we might delight in it. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful to Your promise. You're faithful to Your promise to cast people out when they don't return to You. But You're also faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we come to You through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, it is by faith that we come to You. We love You, and we pray that You would redeem and that You would rescue us as a people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.